We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Genesis 11, verse 27, on to the end of chapter 12. And our theme this evening is the church attacked from within. The church attacked from within. We have seen that Genesis, the book of Genesis, it deals with the unfolding of the promise of the Savior given immediately after the fall of man in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So what we have there is the promise of the Savior. And Genesis is dealing with the early generations of the unfolding of that promise. And we have seen already that there have been attacks upon that promise. Cain killing Abel, and yet the Lord gave to Eve another seed in Seth. And yet then we have the corruption of the line of Seth by the marrying of the sons of God with the daughters of men, the marrying of the godly with the ungodly. So much so that the church of God on earth was soon almost extinct, along with the promise of the Savior, and was reduced to Noah and his household when God arose to judge the earth by means of the flood. But in Noah he preserved not just the human race, but the church of God, and not just the church of God, but the church's, the promise of the church's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come of the seed of the woman. And later on, we find many attacks upon the church and upon the promise of the Redeemer. We find in Exodus 1, after the days of Joseph, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph and sought the destruction of Israel, and with it the promise of God concerning the Savior who was to come of the tribe of Judah. And we must see the activity of the adversary in these things. Much later on in the book of Esther, we have Haman again seeking the obliteration of the people of God and of the line in which the Savior was to be born. Then at the beginning of the New Testament, we have Herod slaughtering the children, seeking the death of the Christ child. And this these were all the attacks of Satan against the fulfilling of the promise. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." There we have the woman, the Old Testament church of God, and the Redeemer due to appear in the midst of her. And the dragon, Satan, seeking the destruction of the man-child. And after the man-child is taken up to heaven, we have the dragon continuing the offensive against the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God in the New Testament age. But these attacks were predominantly from outside the church of God. This evening we look at an attack that arose predominantly from within the church of God. But first of all, the separation. Chapter 11, verse 27, on to the first verse of chapter 12. Though not without knowledge of the Lord, yet this branch of the descendants of Noah in the family of Terah was much corrupted in its knowledge of the truth. You have that in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24 and verse 2 and 3. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So there was still some knowledge of the Lord, but there was much corruption and idolatry in the household of Terah. And the Lord, therefore, was preserving a people by separating Abraham off from his people. And so in verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. The other sons are mentioned. Abraham is mentioned first, not because he was necessarily the oldest, but because of his prominence, his significance in what follows. Haran is especially mentioned as the father of Lot. The death of Haran took place before that of Terah, his father, and Lot came under Abraham's care and is involved in what the history that follows. In verse 28 or verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. Sarai is described as Abraham's sister in Genesis 20 verse 12, where Abraham protests to Abimelech, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. That means that she was either his half-sister, or perhaps rather a cousin, having the term father is sometimes used in the more general sense of forebear, and it could refer to a common grandfather. Nahor married his niece Milcah, who bore Bethuel, the father of Rebekah. Well now, in verse 30, but Sarai was barren, she had no child. That fact is introduced here in order that we should see the magnitude of the promises that God gave to Abraham. And then verse 31, and Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Evidently, when the Lord called Abraham, Terah, his father, acquiesced, but died in the place called Haran, not to be confused with the person, and then Abraham continued from Haran. And then chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." This is the Lord's call to Abraham, now given to us in more detail. What is the significance of this? What are we to make of this call to Abraham to leave his country, his kindred, his father's house, unto a land that I will show thee? We can learn from this, first of all, the rights of the Lord. The rights of the Lord. Abraham was to move from what was familiar. Is there a lesson here? Well, there is a lesson, but it's a lesson for us all. This verse is not a call to any individual to go to the mission field. If your experience is anything like mine in my early days as a Christian, you perhaps were at meetings and so on, and someone would relate how they were called to the mission field, and they would quote this verse. Now, this verse doesn't call anyone to the mission field. It has one meaning only, and it applies to every single one of us. Whether we're called to the mission field or not is to be decided on other biblical criteria. What this verse indicates is this, that every one of us is to be willing to do as the Lord requires, owning his absolute rights over us, over our lives, and over all that we have, and that we must be ready and willing to forsake all for his sake, should that be required of us. And that is the meaning, the application of this verse, which applies to all of us, that if we own Christ and call him Lord, he has the right to tell us what we are to do, where we are to be, what we are to do with our goods. You see, the rich young ruler couldn't have that, could he? He couldn't accept that. When Christ told him, go sell all that thou hast, he couldn't have it. He was a covetous man. He was in love with his money. And he couldn't own Christ's sovereign rights over him. But if we profess to be Christ's, then we ought to acknowledge his lordship over us, over our lives, over our possessions, over all things. And of course, we can learn Abraham's faith from Abraham's faith. And we are meant to learn from Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. It's remarkable what Abraham did know and what he didn't know. He knew what God required of him. He did not know the consequences. He believed God's word. He trusted in the power, the wisdom, and the loving kindness of God. He acted upon the word of the Lord alone. Far too often, we want to know where obedience to the word of God will lead before we do it. Is that not so? We say, well, that might be the scriptural thing to do, but, you know, if we do it, well, this will happen and the other thing will happen. So we'd better back off. What sort of a God do we believe in? As one has said, duties are ours, consequences are God's. And we need to have that lesson ingrained in our thinking. What passes for wisdom, what passes for mature caution, can frequently be just unbelief and nothing else. Trying to work out what'll happen. What an insult to Almighty God. Trying to say, well, if we do what the Bible says, what will happen? Unless God assures me and shows me that it'll work out all right, I'll not do it. What a pathetic view of God that is. And frequently, when we, in cowardice and unbelief, turn away from following the word of God, the very thing that we feared would happen if we followed God's word is exactly what does happen when we don't. But what kind of faith was this? It wasn't mind over matter. It wasn't wishful thinking. It wasn't, well, if I pretend that I know something's going to happen and convince myself it's going to happen, then it will happen. That's not faith. That's just foolishness. Faith isn't a psychological trick. Faith is believing what God has said. No more, no less. And acting upon it, because you don't really believe it if you're not prepared to act on it. You know, if everyone in the history of the church had waited to see what the consequences of obedience to the word of God would be before they did it, we'd have to rewrite church history completely. By the grace of God, they didn't. Don't supposedly play safe by disregarding the word. If you're inclined to play safe in your own eyes at the expense of loyalty to the Lord and to his word, that is a sin that needs mortifying by the Spirit. The biblical thing is always the safe thing. Safe, not necessarily in terms of outward consequences, but blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Can it be a bad thing to follow the word of God? Can it ever be a bad thing to follow this book? Don't you really believe it's the word of God? And that the God who gave it can look after the consequences of doing what he says? Enough insulting God. Believe the word and follow it. Trust him in the dark on the basis of his truth. So Abraham was separated off from others. The church and the promise was to continue in him. But then secondly, the promise itself. Chapter 12, verse 2 to verse 9. Here we have a narrowing down and yet an expansion of the content of the promise. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is now narrowed down. It's already been narrowed down to be fulfilled in the line of Noah, because all the rest were wiped out. And it's to be through Shem, the tents of Shem. But now it's narrowed down. It's going to be narrowed down to Abraham. So it began as the seed of the woman, then Noah, then the tents of Shem, now Abraham. But the content is enlarged. Abraham is promised essentially three things. First of all, he's promised a numerous seed. Verse 2, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The Lord would bless him with a vast seed. Later on, he's told it will be as the star of the skies or the sand of the seashore for multitude. Now, that was true naturally, and it was true also as later on the Gentiles were graciously adopted into the family of God through Christ, who was of Abraham's seed. But remember, Sarah was barren. She had no child. 11 verse 30. But Abraham believed. We're told of that. We're told in Romans 4, we looked at it some months ago, of Abraham's faith in the promise and in the power of God. Verse 18 of Romans 4, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. But as well as being promised a numerous seed, he was promised one seed. Verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's blessing on those who blessed Abraham and his curse on those who cursed Abraham meant the preservation of Abraham. And he was to be the means of the blessing of all the families of the earth. And later on it becomes apparent that this is through his seed. So in chapter 22 and verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The promise was that the Christ would come of the seed of Abraham, and in him, by grace and through faith in his name, a multitude, not only of Abraham's natural seed, but also of the Gentiles, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, would be blessed with an everlasting salvation. So there was a promise of international, worldwide blessing through the one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the promise of the land, verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. God promises to his seed a land. It was to be the land where they were to enjoy covenant fellowship with the Lord. And so this promise of the land is not indiscriminate to all the seed, as if merely their physical descent alone secured them a title to this land. There was discrimination. There was to be Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau. But then when Israel developed and became a nation, only the believing seed had any title to this land. Now this is important. It is not that God promised physical blessings to Abraham's physical seed and spiritual blessings to his spiritual seed. That's not it at all. God promised blessings to the physical seed of Abraham, to those who kept the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus, the elect seed who were enabled to embrace the promises by faith. And so, when they were entering the promised land, many of them fell, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they entered not in because of unbelief. Unbelief, that is, of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For unto us, and as well unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The reference is to the Israelites who fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. So the reason Caleb and Joshua entered into the land, but the rest of that generation, their carcasses perished in the wilderness, was because of the faith of the former and the unbelief of the latter. So God's promises to Abraham and to his seed were all in Christ. And so later on, when Israel apostatized in the time of the judges, their enjoyment of the land was marred by the oppression of the Midianites and so on. And ultimately, when the apostasy reached a height, they were driven out into Babylon. And there the sifting process meant that a purified remnant returned. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. And verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So it was as the Lord in his sovereignty, by his Spirit, blessed them and enabled them to turn from sin, to embrace the promises of mercy in Christ, that they would dwell in the land, and God would be their God. We labor that point because you cannot understand Old Testament history unless you grasp this point. The promises were promises in Christ. And the unbelieving, truly, yes, God never perfectly separated the regenerate from others in this world, in Israel at that time. There was never a perfect separation, but God made it clear in his dealings with Israel as a whole that the unbelieving had no legitimate place in the land of promise. And the land of promise was a foresample of the new heavens and the new earth, the renovated creation that is the inheritance of all the people of God. So in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham was promised that he would be heir of the world. How? Where? When? When was he promised this? He was promised it in the land of Canaan, because the land of Canaan was a sample in this still cursed world of that perfected fellowship in the covenant in Christ that is the inheritance of all God's people in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Abraham's response is given in verse 8. Abraham's response, verse 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, it was called Bethel later on, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. He worshipped. He worshipped for promised blessings. He not only worshipped for what he had, but what he was promised. Because he believed the promises of God. The people of God should bless God, not only for what he has given, but what he has promised. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. The Apostle Peter in that verse, he blesses God for what he has done, begotten us again unto a lively hope, and for what that hope has as its object, the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. We ought to bless God if we have a title to heaven through Christ Jesus. How can we thank God enough if it is certain that heaven is ours and he's promised it to his people? We ought to thank God for that heavenly inheritance as if it was already our possession, because it is certain. And so he worshipped God. And he worshipped God outwardly, not merely inwardly. The altar, that form of worship, the sacrifice on altars, was the form of worship approved by God. And he engaged in it. And if we love the Lord, we will engage in worship. We will engage in outward acts of worship. Yes, it is true, the outward form on its own is worthless if our hearts are far from him. But if our hearts are not far from him, if we love the Lord, we will worship. You know, people say, oh, well, I don't need to worship God in any outward way. I can do it inwardly, in my heart. But that's just a sham, isn't it? If people love the Lord, they will worship him in all the ways he has appointed. Then thirdly, the attack. The attack, verse 10 to the end of the chapter. First of all, notice Abraham's indwelling sin. Verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Abraham's indwelling sin. We've just seen Abraham's immense faith, and now we see his sin, his unbelief, his lack of confidence in God. You say, what a contradiction. But there is a contradiction in the Christian. We've been learning about that in Romans 7, that there is this contradiction, this believing and unbelieving, this obedience and this sin, that the good we would, we do not, the evil that we would not, that we do. For though we delight in the law of God after the inward man, we see another law working in our members, warring against the law of our mind and bringing us captive to the law of sin and death. Here it is. But also notice that a believer can show great faith in one situation and crumble in another. Great faith in one situation and yet falter in another situation that doesn't necessarily even look more demanding than the first one. There are other places where Abraham faces great danger. We read this morning about the battle of the kings and Abraham taking his men and delivering Lot. It shows how watchful we should be. Because we overcome in one situation, we think, well, it'll be all right in another. But it doesn't work like that. We need grace every time. Every time. He says to Sarah, say thou art my sister. Well, there was some truth in it. He was related to her, and the term sister is used, brethren, sisters, in a loose manner. But it was an avoidance. Marriage isn't a private ordinance in the sense that it is made to be made known publicly. That's why two people coming together and making a private commitment is not marriage. It must be public. It must be owned. It may be that, I mean, it is possible that Abraham had something of a noble motive, not only the preservation of his own life, but perhaps the preservation of the promise that was in him, to be fulfilled in him and through him. We know that Abraham, and he wasn't the only one, Isaac, Jacob, they're conspicuous for this, the tendency to feel that when God's promise wasn't moving, that they had to do something as if to help God out. That's why Abraham went into Hagar and Ishmael was born, but God didn't have it. He said, not Ishmael, it'll be Isaac. There was understandable concern. Sarai, even at her age, 65, apparently still a beautiful woman. She lived to be 127. But you see, Abraham's expedient was a disaster. What was under threat here? What was the tendency of what Abraham did? Well, he was jeopardizing his marriage. That was bad. But he was jeopardizing more than his marriage. He was jeopardizing the promise of God. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. If Pharaoh took Sarai as his wife, that was Abraham's marriage in chaos. The promise of God was being attacked by Satan using unbelief in godly Abraham. You see, it's the promise. It's the promise. It's what we have here. We've said this over and over, but it's not just a series of life histories that for our edification. That's true. But that's not enough. We must see what is happening with the promise. And what Abraham did undermined the future of the church of God and of the promise of the church's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God in his abounding grace plagued Pharaoh and kept Pharaoh back and kept Abraham and Sarai's marriage safe, and the promise of the Savior was preserved. But here was an attack upon the promise, not from outside, not from the heathen, but from within the church of God. The indwelling sin of Abraham became the means of threatening the promise and the church of God. Well now, application. The attack upon the church does not always come from outside. It can come from the inside. And not simply from false brethren, but from true believers. That's what we have here. Satan using the indwelling sin of Abraham in order to attack the church and the promise of the church's Saviour. You remember the Lord Jesus sought to deter, that Peter sought to deter the Lord Jesus from the accomplishing of redemption on the cross. And Christ says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan. He addresses Peter as Satan, because Satan was using Peter. Poor, guileless, stumbling, well-meaning Peter, the disciple, the real disciple, not just Judas. Satan used Judas, certainly, but he was using Peter. Therefore, we ought to watch, because we're Christians, doesn't mean we can't do bad things. Doesn't mean we can't be the agents of Satan in seeking to harm the church of God. And then more generally, have you Abraham's Saviour? This man Abraham, yes, we've looked at his sin here, but we've also looked at his godliness. And he's set before us in Scripture, not as a perfect man, as we've seen, but as a godly man. But how was Abraham accepted with God? Well, he was accepted because he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that, we saw it in Romans 4, that Abraham's faith is set before us as that which we should follow. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then right on in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. You see, Abraham trusted in the coming Christ. The Lord Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham is in heaven because he trusted in the Saviour who was promised and who has now come and who has borne the guilt of sin and borne the wrath of God on sin on the cross of Calvary. Do you imagine that if Abraham needed such a Saviour that you don't? That you will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob on some other basis? Abraham wasn't justified by works, but you think you will be. But you won't. You won't get to heaven by all your efforts to make amends for your faults, all your trying to do good, all your decency to others and church going and so on. None of these things will give you any place in the kingdom of God. It must be as it was for Abraham, that he was born of the Spirit and brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many. And you know, there really is no excuse. Abraham had a little truth, comparatively, revealed by God. We have a whole Bible of infallible revelation. The Savior has come, has been manifested. Redemption has been accomplished, its truth expounded by infallible apostles. So much more light, so much greater guilt, if such truth is despised. Whatever you're trusting in, whatever wishful thinking you're engaging in, you must turn from it all and trust in the Savior of sinners, the Savior of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, as well as the apostles and of the people of God in all ages from the fall of Adam and until the Redeemer comes in glory. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen.